We've already looked at part of this in previous sessions. Chapter 3, verse 1, it's talking about the Armageddon campaign. It's not really, I don't believe, most accurate to say the Battle of Armageddon. That's how we've understood it. That's how we've popularized it. But really, the Battle of Armageddon campaign ends in a final battle, and I guess it's okay to call that the Battle of Armageddon, but it's around the city of Jerusalem. It's not in the Valley of Armageddon. It's the Valley of Armageddon in the north is the staging area where multitudes of military personnel from all over the earth gather, and they are dispatched throughout the nation, and it goes on for about a 3.5-year period. And then the final crisis is in Jerusalem, though Armageddon is up north from Jerusalem. 60, 70, 80 miles, depending on what part you're talking about, of the northern part of the valley of Jezreel. We'll look at that in just a few moments. But the valley of Jehoshaphat is talking about the battle specifically around the city of Jerusalem, which is the final conflict of the Armageddon campaign. It's the final intense confrontation between the armies, the evil armies of the earth, and the Lord. And that's where he appears at the second coming. He touches his feet down on the Mount of Olives in Jerusalem. He defeats them. But that's actually a Jerusalem battle at the Valley of Jehoshaphat, just outside of Jerusalem. And it concludes the Armageddon campaign, which I believe that it's clear from the scripture that goes on for 3.5 years. It's a series of battles. I'm getting ahead of myself. We'll look at that in a few moments. But chapter 3 of the book of Joel is describing that final conflict. History doesn't end with a nuclear war. You know, for some time there, people thought that maybe, you know, United States and Russia and a few other countries would do this, that, and the other, and it would all blow up. And it's very, very clear from Scripture that is not how natural history ends. It ends by a battle. Not of East versus West, communism versus capitalism. It's a battle of human beings against God. And God wins. And we're glad he does. Evil human beings and against God. And this study of this is important because the church will be here on the earth when it happens. And as we're leading up to that battle, the knowledge of that battle is exciting to us. We're crying out throughout the intensity as it's building, Lord, when are you going to break in and vindicate your people? And of course, the martyrs up in heaven are crying out, Lord, when? But the saints on the earth are crying out, how much longer are we going to endure this outrage? And actually, what we call the Battle of Armageddon, and again, that's a technically accurate term if you mean the battle around Jerusalem that started in the staging area of Armageddon up north. And if you mean that, well, then the Battle of Armageddon is actually a technically accurate term. But the final battle around Jerusalem is the most exciting reality because Jesus, as a man, not just as God, he is fully God, but fully man, steps out into the out of heaven, stands in the sky as a human king. No human king ever stood in the sky. It's never happened in history. That's an entirely new order of supernatural power. A man is standing in the sky with armies, not airplanes, not tanks, armies standing in the sky. And the people on the earth are really in a quandary. The wicked of the earth as to what to do about this. They go, we have never ever confronted an army standing in the sky. But anyway, this is a great day because as things are intense, the revival is breaking forth. Persecution is increasing. There's a certain oppression that is mounting up, economic oppression, oppression related to food and famine and supplies, and the judgments of God are breaking forth upon the unbelievers in the earth, and the wrath of Satan is breaking out against the church on the earth. And we're in a difficult position. It's purifying the church and bringing in the great harvest. But we're saying, Lord, when? And the Lord's answer is, the Battle of Armageddon. It's a great and glorious day. It's the day of the second coming. The Battle of Armageddon, as in that limited sense, the battle at Jerusalem ending the Armageddon campaign, is the second coming. Now, the thing that surprises us, as I study end time prophecy, and any one of you that take it with a, you know, in a real energetic way, I believe a lot of people are studying it in a casual way, but when you begin to study it in a really focused, energetic way, the thing that is so, it's alarming and surprising, it's invigorating, it's exciting, is the human dimension of end time prophecy. The human process that Jesus operates within the boundaries, not entirely, he has supernatural power, but there's many, many human processes that are set into motion. Many human processes. And because he comes from heaven, we're just kind of assuming he's kind of against the natural human process. And what he does is he releases his glory through the nations through natural human processes with a supernatural anointing on it. But there are natural human processes. And this is the part that is most surprising. Like the Battle of Armageddon, or the great final battle around Jerusalem, is not over in 14 minutes. He appears in the sky. He's a very dramatic God. He could just stay in heaven, say the word, and they would just all die of plague, you know, by the middle of the afternoon. He didn't want to do that. He appears. He strikes them. Blood flows everywhere. He captures some, chases down others, holds them captive. I mean, the whole process is beyond anything. As you study prophecy, you go, it's like really real. It's a real human king really waging war and really conquering the earth. It's a very accelerated process, but he's doing it through human process. And that's the part that's the most staggering. And it's exciting because as these events begin to unfold, the supernatural dimension of them, both negative and positive, that we will be surprised at the measure of which the human process, the non-supernatural element, combines with the supernatural. Well, let's read chapter 3, Joel chapter 3, verse 1 to 17. Behold, in those days and at that time, it's talking about the generation the Lord returns, when I bring back the captives of Judah and Jerusalem. And by the way, this bringing back of captives here is not 1948. The captives being brought back after Israel became a nation. These are the captives that have been scattered and have been fleeing and have been taken against their will by evil forces, and they're being restored now. The Lord comes and sets captives free. He sets literal captives free from prison camps and brings them back home and shows that he's the God that delivers everything. I mean, he delivers according to the fullness of his word. When it says set the captives free in Isaiah 61, it's talking about real captives in prison camps. He opens the doors and they actually got to walk back. They walk back to Jerusalem. You think they just catch a plane, but they walk back. He gives them supernatural ways to find water and food and direction. It's all through the prophets. It's like, no way. Why don't you just tell them to all get on a plane? Well, like a couple million of them, you know? No, they're going to. It's like in the scene you get is the summer of 1945 in Europe after the war is over, and the refugees all over Europe are all marching in different directions to go back to their homelands, and many are in very, very difficult situations in the journey back home. Well, what he's going to do, he's going to bring the captives back, and there will be a supernatural dimension alongside the human process. But he's actually talking about in the time of the great battle when the captives are set free and brought back. Now, a lot of commentators will make this the captives of, through history. But it's talking about real captives in real time, really being set free from prisons and really being brought back to Jerusalem with the Holy Spirit's guidance and help. He says, when this happens, in the hour when the captives are set free. And that sounds a little negative on this end because the captives haven't been taken, and it implies people will be taken. Well, believers, Jew and Gentile, will be taken, I assure you. There'll be captives, Jews and Gentiles, that are captives. Well, it's negative on the front end because it implies they're going to be taken, but it's positive once the captives are taken. They're going, hey, isn't there a verse about us being set free? And then this verse becomes really meaningful. It's not really powerful right now, but it will be. It will be. He says, now when that happens, I will also, there's something else going to be happening in the exact same time frame. I'm going to gather all the nations. Somebody say all, or circle it in your Bible. All the nations of the earth. It says this in a number of different passages. It says it in Zechariah 12, Zechariah 14, Revelation 19, and a dozen other places. All the nations of the earth are going to be gathered, meaning the military forces. Doesn't mean every human being in every nation. Like the whole earth is going to show up to Israel. It's talking about the military personnel are going to show up. And God says, I'm going to bring them down to the Valley of Jehoshaphat. Now, that's just outside of Jerusalem. The Valley of Jehoshaphat. And here's what I'm going to bring them. And I'm going to enter into judgment with them there. Now, there's another side of the story. They're going to Jerusalem. They're going to Israel. And I have this in the notes later. Several verses to just laid out in a systematic way, and we'll look at it in a few minutes, but just a sneak preview. Revelation chapter 16, Revelation 16, verse 13, the devil is sending out demons who work false miracles to get the kings of the earth to show up to Israel. God says, I'm bringing them, and the devil says, I am bringing them. There's a demonic deception bringing them. There's a divine leading bringing them. And there's also human sin. They're coming on their account of their own envy and bitterness, it says in Ezekiel 35, verse 11. They're coming out of envy, out of covetousness. They want to take the spoil from the land of Israel. They want to steal the money from the Jewish people that they want to exterminate. There's three different things moving. Human greed, they want to go there and take their stuff. The devil's working miracles to bring the kings there because he's going to conquer the earth. And Jesus says, I'm luring all of you there to kill you. To kill you. And to display my power to the entire earth to set up the situation for the next 1,000 years. You say, why would he do that to kill them? Because he's creating an impact that is going to affect the earth for another 1,000 years. Remember, Jesus is not doing anything unnecessary. Nothing is too severe. He's using the least severe means to bring the greatest number of people to him at the deepest level of love. You understand a lot about the Lord when you understand this issue called the Battle of Armageddon. It is really amazing how many passages deal with this battle. Just look at the bottom of the page here, page 1 at the very bottom. That's not all of them. That's just, I ran out of time. There's more. We're going to look at the Battle of Armageddon in this next, class we're taking, starting next week, a lot more in depth. There is a significant amount of Bible verses, scriptures, describing this battle because the Lord wants us to know it's going to vindicate and deliver and help the church. He wants us to know because it shows us how great evil has accelerated to where it requires this measure of divine intervention. So it prepares us because something so severe in wickedness is going to emerge that will require this. But also, God is telling us that there's a number of different lines of understanding around the Battle of Armageddon. He's letting us know that what's going to happen the next 1,000 years is what he does at the Battle of Armageddon is going to make an impact that will affect the memory and the nations for 1,000 years. It will make an impact on how he governs the earth. It's like his first act as president of the earth is he's going to kill most of the presidents of the earth. And the other people are going to say, you know what, he's incredibly powerful, incredibly smart. He really loves people, but he's really serious about his government too. It's going to make a statement that's going to, and we don't often think about this, it's going to reverberate throughout the nations. And it's supposed to. How many times does it say, and then all the nations will know, and then all the nations will know that I am God. And it's not just that he comes with angels in the sky. That's one reason they know he's God. They're going to know he is serious about governing the earth in the way that he said. And he is going to use with perfect righteousness and justice the death penalty to a measure beyond anything we can imagine, and he is going to allow the impact of it to affect the earth for 1,000 more years, and still there will be a rebellion against him. But the impact of this one event, which who knows how long this will take. Again, we have this idea. He shows up at 2 in the afternoon. It's over by 2:15. Boy, we're glad that's done. It's not that way. It's a real battle. I don't know how long it goes on. It doesn't tell us. But there's a number of things that have to happen that take a little bit of time. And he's going to make an impact, a social impact upon the earth when he kills the leaders of the earth and untold millions of people. He is going to personally slay them. And blood will flow beyond anything we've ever imagined. And it also tells us, not just gives us an insight of how he's going to govern the earth. It's like, whoa, he's serious. I mean, as I study this, I go, Jesus, I'm really glad I went heavy into Song of Solomon before I went heavy into Revelation. Wow, intense. And a lot of us don't really know the Jesus of Scripture. We don't really know his burning love, nor do we know his fierce zeal to remove everything that hinders love. He is so serious. You know how serious he is about removing everything? He died. He became human and was crushed by the wrath of God. That's how serious he is. And what he did in becoming human and crushed by the wrath of God is significantly more severe than what he will do in this battle. But what he will do in this battle will impact the social climate. It will impact emotional and legal and economic decisions. The memory will move on. The power of it will affect generation after generation. They'll be saying, oh, I remember, you don't want to mess with him in the wrong way. I was there when he took the rod of iron and he smashed the nations of the earth. I was there. Some people will be there in natural bodies and continue to live on. Others will be, they'll be captured, raptured, taken up and to meet the Lord in the sky on the last day at the second coming. And any way it goes, the story will be told, because the point of it is for God to have voluntary lovers all over the earth who tremble at his majesty. So we learn a lot about his personality. We learn a lot about what he's capable of. And when we learn what he's capable of, in love, and we know what he's capable of in terms of using the rod and severity, it really does change the way you worship. It really does change the way you worship. Song of Solomon radically changed the way I worship, and the book of Revelation has changed it yet another time. It speaks about his zeal and commitment to his people. It's not just his commitment to righteousness. That is a point in and of itself. It is a display of the commitment he has for his own. He will go to war for those who name his name. He will take action. He will not sit back in passivity. It looks like that's how he's out operating. He says, no, you wait. He goes, you don't think I'm a God of action? You will have that settled forever in a few minutes. I am a God of serious action. But I am a God of patience. I know exactly what's going on. I know the best timing to make the greatest impact for the most good of the most people. I'm not an impassive God. Anyway, he's going to bring all the nations down to the valley of Jehoshaphat, just outside of Jerusalem. And I will enter into judgment with them there. Now, he gives only one motive here. I love this motive. This is terrifying. This is a terrifying motive. He says, here's my motive. Because the nations have scattered the people of Israel. God says, I made a covenant with them, which is exciting how God fights for the covenant with Israel. Because as a Gentile believer, it's the message we hear is God fights for the covenant he makes. If God makes covenant, he will fight till the end for it. And the most people that have rebelled against him throughout history, he says, I will not forget my covenant. They are the apple of my eye, Zechariah 2, verse 8. I am zealous for Zion, Zechariah 8, verse 2. So you have 2, 8 and 8, 2. There you go. I hadn't thought about that. Zechariah 2, 8. They are the apple of my eye, and Zechariah 8, 2. I am zealous for Zion. He means for the city of Jerusalem. He goes, I am going to have them. Even though at this time they do not want me, they will. And he lays out his motive. It's very instructive to us as mostly Gentile believers, because he frames out the climactic point of the Armageddon campaign is, he says, it's about them touching Israel, who I am in covenant with. Now, this isn't the only reason that he breaks in, but it's one of the top reasons. He does it for righteousness' sake. He says that a number of places, because they sin, and I'm going to have my name glorified. He says it in Ezekiel, that it's because of sin and just because he's going to glorify his name in the earth. But here he makes it very personal. He says, I am going to, this is one of the few times he says it just this clear. It says it several other times too. In Matthew chapter 25, verse 31, he says it. He says, I'm going to gather all the nations together, and I'm going to evaluate the individuals on the planet based on how they treated my people Israel. And it's going to be a little bit confusing to some people who don't have understanding of God's heart. It's not just God's heart for Israel. That's not exactly the right way to say it. I believe a better way to say it is God's heart for his covenant, which is focused on Israel. But it's about covenant. It's about covenant. And when God makes covenant, it is so serious. But that's good. That's really exciting. But here he's going to lay out, he's going to say, they scattered my people, they divided up my land, and they cast lots for my people. They put them in prison camps. They tried to steal all the spoil from the land. And they tried to take it for themselves. That's not okay with me. Now, they've done this throughout history, but there's going to be a point in time, and there's been judgments, measured judgments throughout history, but he is really going to release it in a full way. Now, this passage actually has partial fulfillment from verse 2 to 8, the treatment of Israel is partial fulfillment in ancient times. Partial, never a complete fulfillment. The complete fulfillment of this passage is in the generation the Lord returns. Now he's going to go from verse 4, 5, 6, 7, and 8. He's going to talk to the people who think they can treat Israel wrong and have no consequence. This is the session we did last time, session 15 on Joel. He says, I love this in verse 4. He goes, Indeed, what have you to do with me, O Tyre and Sidon, the coast of Philistia? Will you retaliate against me? He goes, because they were so arrogant, they stood up and they said, we don't have to bother ourselves with the fact God's in covenant with this land and with this people. And God says, what are you doing? Do you know who I am? Do you know what this land is? It's covenanted to me. And do you know who the people are that you're troubling? He goes, what have you to do with me? Do you understand who it is you're picking a fight with? And of course, they don't. They don't. And he goes on and describes it. And that's his zeal and his passion. So God answers it in verse 9. From verse 3 to 8, but really specifically from 4 to 8, he gives some of the logic of it. And again, we've already looked at this session. He looks at it and he says, no, I'm really serious about covenant. Then verse 9, he says, now because of this violation of that which is dear to me, you have violated the land and the people that I am in covenant with, a nation I'm covenant with. Verse 9, basically he says, therefore, I am going to bring all of you, all the representative, all the governments of the earth, by a representation. I'm going to bring your military captains and leaders. Again, not every individual of every nation, but the military might of the nations, the ones that really empowered them to abuse Israel and to abuse the land, is the military. Without the military, nobody could do it. He says, I'm going to take the very vehicle that was used to exploit my land and the nation of Israel, and I'm going to use that, and I'm going to lure you all into a trap. I mean, millions and millions of them are gathering. He says, and I'm going to deal with you, and I'm going to kill you for all the earth to see. Now, you think, boy, that sounds tough. Well, the Lord's given them every single chance to repent. They are in a stage of rage against God by this time. They are in this apostate form of reprobate, where they are completely unresponsive to the grace of God. They hate God with perfect hatred. It says that in Revelation 11, verse 18. They hate him. They're angry and they hate him. Quoting Psalm 2. They hate him. And he says, well, come. The devil whispers in their ear. He says, I don't care what the Bible says. I'm the one deceiving you, getting you there. And God says, devil, you're my devil. You're falling into my greater purpose. And, of course, the kings, they said, we're not paying attention to God, and we don't really care about the false signs and wonders. We're going there to get money and honor. We're going there for the spoils of war. We're going there for our own reasons. And they all work together. It's so magnificent. I mean, how the God oversees history and brings the whole thing together. But verse 9, he says this. God's answer to the abuse and the defilement of the land and of the people is this. Proclaim this among the nations. Prepare for war. It's this strange paradox that where demons are deceiving, the demons are saying, the false demonic spirits are proclaiming, they're prophesying, go to war and there will be great blessing. And God's prophesying in the spirit, go to war. They're all saying the same thing, but for entirely different reasons. It's a very mysterious thing when the forces of evil and the forces of righteousness are moving in the same direction in terms of the world history, but for entirely different reasons. Oh, it's frightening. It's glorious. It's scary. It's Jesus, I love you, but I just really want to stay. I want to live right before you. I love you, but you scare me. And he says, just lean into my heart and you'll be safe. Proclaim among the nations, prepare for war. So this is the Holy Spirit stirring up. He says, wake up all the mighty men. Tell all the soldiers to reenlist. Tell them to change their jobs. Go back in the military. Get out their uniforms and reenlist. Everybody, the biggest of the army you can get. He says, tell all the men of war to draw near. Let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords. Your pruning hooks into spears. It's exactly opposite of what's going to happen because, you know, from Isaiah chapter 2, verse 4, it's the other way around. It says you're supposed to beat your spears into plowshares. But it's supposed to be opposite. When the Lord sets up his earthly kingdom, he says, get rid of all the military equipment and make it agricultural equipment. But here, it's reversed. He's telling all the agricultural industry, convert your factories into military machines. See, that's what they did in World War II all over the earth. On both sides of the conflict, they took factories and industries, like for the automobile, and they used it for tanks. They would use the factory built for one reason, and they converted it to produce the equipment for war. And that's what he's telling them. He says, go into this intense, sped up, accelerated program of taking the agricultural machinery of the nation, the industries, the warehouses, the whole mechanisms, convert it into the war industry. The Lord is stirring them on because they think they have power over God. He says, here's what I'm going to do. Instead of your pride, I've resisted your pride. Now I'm going to get behind you and I'm going to push you forward into the fullness of what your pride wants. They are bolstered in their confidence. Their chest is out and they're, it feels so right. Everywhere I turn around, it's confirmation. Everybody's saying it's time for war. It's time. And what they are going to do, they want to kill all the Christians and they want to exterminate the Jewish race. I want to say this very strong because as Gentile believers, we have to understand this. Satan has one major loophole that he's trying to operate on. Is that Jesus has bound himself. He's boxed himself in a corner. He's painted himself in a corner. He will not come back except in Jerusalem, a believing remnant of Jewish believers. Matthew chapter 23, verse 37, they say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. If he is not invited back by a remnant in Jerusalem, he says, in essence, he didn't just say it this way, but the implication is, I will only come back at the invitation of leaders of the remnant of Israel who love me in Jerusalem. And so the devil's saying, okay, I found a loophole. Because if he lies once, he cannot judge me. And that's his only chance, Satan's only chance in his own thinking to beat the system, to avoid the lake of fire, is to exterminate. I'm talking about liquidate the Jewish race. Adolf Hitler was literally, soberly seeking to kill every Jew on the planet on purpose. He's going to take Europe first. I have no doubt in my mind. I have natural reasons and spiritual reasons to say this. He was in a covenant, a defined, understood covenant with Satan. And the price was liquidate every Jewish person on the earth, and I will give you world dominion. That's Satan, that's the dragon. His only chance is to liquidate every single Jewish person, even those who are on his team. He will, the Jewish people who are worshiping the Antichrist, I have no doubt that he will turn on them. Don't know that for sure, because once they take the mark of the beast, they're in apostate form. I don't fully know exactly where he's going, but certainly every chance of the remnant of Israel he is going to eliminate. And that's what this thing is about from the kingdom of darkness. It is going to be hostile. It's going to be so intense. And so these soldiers are going to put their chest out and say, oh man, they're going to re-enlist. The armies are going to get bigger than they have ever been in history, and they're all going to join together. There's going to be such a sense of pride and military invincibility in the earth. They're talking about all of the armies of the earth, and it's not Adolf Hitler in Europe trying to kill the Jewish people in Europe. They are going to go as an entire unified force to occupy Israel and exterminate every single Jewish person in the land. A whole lot of them are going in there. They're not going to have a couple death squads. They're taking the entire force of the earth, and they're going to get it done this time. It's not going to happen, though. And the Lord says, you think I'm scared? You think that makes me nervous? Verse 9, prepare for war. Come, gather against me. Try to wipe out my people in my land. Come, and I'll glorify myself in the earth. Verse 10, beat your plowshares into swords, your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak man, let the timid, fearful, weak man, he's out of shape and he's afraid. He says, get in shape and get with it and throw away your confession that you're afraid and not ready and say, I am strong and I'm ready to go. I mean, this is, God is provoking the deepest streams of pride in the human heart. He says, you think I'm nervous about your plan against me? And there's going to be a lot of weak all over the earth, physically and emotionally and mentally weak people. They're going to try to be strong. Mentally, they're going to try to be strong, get trained and educated and ready. And emotionally, they're going to gear themselves up with courage. And they're going to say, wait a second. There's untold millions. Every nation in the earth is in unity. It's one little broken down nation. The Lord says, come. Come. I challenge you. I dare you. Come. Meet me in this despised little nation of Israel where the whole world is hostile towards them. It's such a display of power. It's so dramatic. He says, verse 11, assemble all the nations. Don't forget anybody. He says, you see that nation over there? You forgot to get them. Go get them on your team. Bring everybody. Don't leave anyone out. Do you feel the Lord's confidence? He is resolved. He's not cocky in the way that men are cocky. He is sure. He is zealous. He's not just sure he'll win. He is sure it has to be done for righteousness' sake. It's not just, I'm going to win, therefore I'm bold. It's, it must be done. And it cannot be stopped. There is a boldness, but there's a resolve of righteousness in it as well. Matter of fact, this day of the Armageddon campaign, I mean the final battle of Armageddon, again, the Battle of Armageddon is the final crisis that happens in Jerusalem, but you can still call it the Battle of Armageddon. Those of you that have studied Psalm 45, a number of you have, you've been here for a while, Psalm 45 about the beauty of the king, it's about the Battle of Armageddon. He says, draw your sword upon your thigh, O mighty God, and strike, and the kings of the earth, strike them in their heart, and they will fall upon the ground before you, the kings of the earth will. But it goes on to say this. Here's this, you know, you can read that in Psalm 45, verse 3, 4, and 5. draw your sword, gird your sword mighty for the cause of righteousness and truth, right on victorious across the earth. But here's the stunning part, because you can't understand the battle of Armageddon, that final crisis, which is Psalm 45, verse 3, 4, and 5, without going on to verse 6, 7, and 8. He is the God anointed with the oil of gladness more than any other man in history. So the God anointed with gladness is the warrior king at Armageddon. He is more beautiful than the sons of men. He loves righteousness. He hates iniquity. He has this fiery zeal for truth. It's not just that he's confident he will win. He is absolutely sure it is necessary. It's not one degree more severe than is necessary to prepare the earth for a 1,000-year impact coming out of one event. Although there will be many events after that, this is the event that sets the genetics of the earth, the social genetics and the dynamics for 1,000 years. It will impact the governmental mindset of all the planet, of all the nations of the earth. So Jesus is saying, yes, I am the beautiful God. Yes, I am anointed with gladness. I'm doing it for my Father and for my people. Yes, I love meekness. This isn't about pride. This isn't about bravado. I'm not, you know, proving something in the flesh. It's about meekness and truth and loving righteousness. It's about hating that which destroys love. He hates evil, it says. Anyway, when you read Psalm 45 and you put it together with the Battle of Armageddon, makes Psalm 45 a completely different psalm, or it makes the Battle of Armageddon a completely different face on it. The warrior king loves truth and meekness. I mean, there's never been a king, again, that stood in the sky to do war. I mean, it's like, my goodness. But we've never had a king who had so much power and only used it for meekness and truth. And of course, all the meek ones of the earth, it will so inspire us as he shows his power, because he will whisper in our hearts, I am showing my power as you will. But remember, I came as a meek lamb and endured the timing of my Father all of these years, as you are doing. There is a meekness, there is a yieldedness, there is a timing, there's a restraint for our cheek to be given to the smiter, for meekness to run its course in our being. And then there's the extending of the rod. It's the same pattern he walked in. So he comes in meekness. I mean, what man could take this much power? Because remember, he's ruling not just as God. He's ruling as a human being from a little boy that grew up in Nazareth. A little Jewish boy ruling. But he has such meekness worked in his spirit. But all those that are ruling with him have the same kind of meekness. And so he understands in the day of his power, he understands he had a day when he gave his cheek to the smiter. He knows what we're going through while we're waiting, because we'd like to display the power right now and just wipe out everybody and have it done with it. He goes, oh, no, no, because then you would have power and you would ride on in pompous strength and flesh. And I want you to ride on in meekness and in truth. You would be riding on just to establish your own name and your own agenda. I want you to do it for meekness' sake. Anyway, I just could go on and on, and you could as well, about Psalm 45 and why the Lord's restraint to show his power so mirrors that we are restrained, and we might be restrained 10, 20, 30, 40 years, or we may never, ever get fully released in this life. But I tell you, for billions and billions and billions and billions of years, we will be involved in ruling with him the nations of the earth forever. It really makes sense to go hard for God right now and just to let the reward, the fullness of the external reward, let it come in its own day. Some of it will come in this life in part, and some of it in the day to come, the age to come. Verse 11, assemble and come, all you nations. Gather together all around. Cause your mighty ones. This is the Lord now speaking. This is the angels. I mean, there's a break in the middle of verse 11. Cause your mighty ones to go down there, O Lord. Somewhere, Joel, right in the middle of verse 11, he just stops, puts his pen down, and enters in. God, send the angels, break in, break in. I mean, it's such a fantastic verse. It's like you have Joel praying a couple times throughout the book. You find him praying in Joel chapter 1, a really great prayer in Joel 1:19. You find him praying in Joel 2:17. And here we find him right here in 3:11. He's asking for the angels of God to break in and be a part of the great drama. I love it, a prayer right in the middle of it. I mean, you've done this enough to know. You're writing, you're journaling, you put your pen down, you cry for a minute, you pick your pen up, you take off again. How many of you have ever done that? Of course you have. That's what's going on. He says, verse 12, let the nations be wakened. Let the nations be wakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat. God's stirring them up. Now, he's not making them come. What he's doing is he's giving them, he's creating a setting where the boldness of their sinful hearts is in place. He's creating a context where there's boldness, so the sin that's in them will come out fully. But the Lord is so unnervous. He is so unconcerned about this momentum. I mean, imagine the momentum. I mean, imagine D-Day, June 6, 1944, the beaches of Normandy, 175,000 Allied forces. You know, you've seen, some of you undoubtedly have seen the documents, the documentaries. There's on this horizon thousands of ships. It's like, oh no, you know, I watch it, I already know what's going to happen. It's like, oh, I love that part. Here they are, you know, the camera guy, and all these ships come over the horizon. And the poor guys on the beach, the bunkers, I mean, undoubtedly some of these are really good guys, you know, thinking, how did I get stuck here on D-Day? How did this thing work this way? But anyway, that's another story. And they're there looking at it going, oh my goodness. Oh my goodness, look at that. I mean, there's thousands of ships coming over the horizon. And the feeling of power and strength. Now, the first wave didn't like their position, but I mean, those that came afterwards had a little bit more strength and boldness about it. But we're not talking about 175,000 soldiers. We're talking about untold millions gathering to the nation of Israel. And Israel has no military budget or infrastructure in place. There are no weapons anywhere in the land of Israel. It says in Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39, they are dwelling in safety. They have trusted this covenant with death. They've made it with the man of sin. They have none of their money, none of their budget going to the military. They have no infrastructure in place. And millions are coming against a nation that has no tanks, no airplanes, nothing. And the Lord says, go for it. Multiply. And they have so much strength in their numbers. Psalm 2, most of you can picture Psalm 2. It says, why do the nations rage? Why do the nations devise a vain thing? The kings of the earth are planning together. They have gathered together and they said, we will destroy the anointed one of God and his people. We will come against them. We will take God's cords. We will cast them aside. We don't want his word. We don't want his ways. We don't want his restraints. We will take his bonds. That's what they'd call his word, the bonds. We're not going to be bonded to any of his absolutes or any of his ways. And they cast them aside. And all the kings of the earth are in such great numbers. And all the armies of the earth, I mean, the numbers are millions and millions. Israel has absolutely no weapons. The body of Christ worldwide, we have one weapon. It's called the spirit of prayer under the power of the Holy Spirit. Stronger than all the forces of the earth, because it's the spirit of prayer. It's the spirit of prayer under the anointing that Jesus, the captain of the host, comes in answer to. We have no weapons. Israel has no weapons. Natural Israel, no weapons. The armies of the earth, untold millions. They have so much strength of boldness in their spirits. And God's provoking them on, the devil's provoking them on, and their own personal ambition is provoking them on. What a drama. Who thought of this whole thing? I read this, I go, Lord, you are a master something, architect of history. I mean, it's amazing. Like, where did you come up with this? And of course, the Lord whispers back, and you're right in the middle of what I'm doing. And I've got a place for you, every one of you. I have an important place in my heart, and I have an important place in my eternal plan, and this is the kind of God I am. Well, let's keep going here. Not going to finish. And well, we're not going to look at the notes, I can see, but at least you got them right there. I'm saying it all. You know, I'm just kind of skipping the notes. You
You know, you work all day in the kitchen and the guy just comes out, you know, with a hamburger in his hand, comes home with a Wendy's hamburger and you worked all day. Got all these notes ready and then I get off the subject and go in a different direction. Okay, verse 12. That was a hypothetical conversation I was sharing with you, of course. Verse 12, let the nations be awakened. Let the nations come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat. And I have all that written down there where the valley of Jehoshaphat is and all that. Verse 13. For there I sit. I forgot a key verse in verse 12. There I sit, the Lord speaking. I sit to judge all the surrounding nations. They're all gathered around Israel. All the nations are there in the land. I mean, they've been there for three years or so. 3.5 years. Or, you know, it's the final days of the 3.5 year period at the very end. Of the 7 year period, the final end of it. All the nations of the earth are already there. They're already the staging area. Of the military area is spread from one end of the country to the other. And here's what the intercessors are crying out. Now, this is so brilliant because Revelation, I mean, the verse is brilliant, not what I'm going to say. The verse is brilliant, is what I'm trying to say, so you don't misunderstand. This is so awesome. When I look at this, I go, Lord, because the angels in Revelation 14 use this prophetic promise and they intercede. In Revelation chapter 14, Joel 3:13, and we'll look at that in our course next semester, because we're starting next week. We're going to look at these subjects a lot more in depth. It's fantastic because the angels are praying and they're crying out, put in your sickle! And they're speaking to Jesus in one vision. And then they're speaking to the other angel in another vision, this really powerful angel. Go down and reap the earth! And they're telling Jesus to go trample the nations like he's trodden in the winepress. But it came from this verse here. When it says, put in the sickle, that's the intercessors. Now we know in Revelation 14, we know it's angelic intercessors. But beloved, when we study the whole picture, the book of Revelation as well as the whole word of God, the angels are moving in concert with the prayer movement on the earth. The thing I've enjoyed, I told you I gave a lot of time to Revelation recently. And the thing that is so exciting is that, inspiring me, whatever the angels are doing in the spirit, there will be a corresponding activity and authority in the natural of the Church of Jesus. When the angel says before the Lord, put in the sickle, you can be sure that the prayer rooms across the earth are saying, put in the sickle. There's a human cry and an angelic cry in the spirit, a human cry in the natural. They crescendo together and Jesus begins to trample out the vintage. He begins to be loosed as the God of Revelation 19. Revelation 19 is the day of the Battle of Armageddon, and it's quoting this verse. He stomps through the nations of the earth, removing everything that hinders love. But it's this verse the angels pick up on at the end of natural history, and it's this verse the intercessors are going to get a hold of. It's a very, very graphic verse. The wine press is full, the vats are overflowing, because wickedness is great. Now, the wine press are the nations drunk. They're drunk with fornication, they're drunk with idolatry, they're drunk with murder, they're drunk with the occult. They are pictured as in a stupor of drunkenness. Their senses are dulled and they're emboldened, they're drunken. It's this mixing of two metaphors in the book of Revelation. It happens 3-4 times. It's so brilliant. One of these days we're going to spend the whole session on it. The mixing of two metaphors. There's the drunk people. They're absolutely in a stupor. They're so intoxicated with the occult realm. They're so intoxicated with bloodlust, with murder. They're intoxicated with immorality. It's reaching heights never seen before. They're intoxicated with theft. Romans 9:21, the four main areas. They're drunk with them. Drunk. They're staggering. They're in a stupor. Their senses are dulled. Their confidence is bolstered. They're out of touch with the consequences because they're drunk. They don't care. Today is the day. And it's such a perfect picture. And it's the drunkenness of the wine. And then it's the fragile grapes that produce it. Jesus says, I will come as one stepping on grapes. And it is really the graphic picture you're supposed to grasp. It really is. It's not very, sensitized, but, however I'm trying to say, you know what I'm trying to say. But anyway, you step on the grapes and the blood goes everywhere. The nations are drunk, but Jesus is stepping. He's effortlessly smashing nations as he's marching through. And the grape juice is human blood. He means it to be understood that way. He mixes wine and the smashed grapes, the wine of the intoxicated earth, and the rage he feels against the disregard for his love and his calling upon them and their potential destiny, and he stomps through the nations, and the wine presses are overflowing with blood and with sin. With sin, therefore, with blood. And there's I have about 5 or 6 verses I wanted to lay out one of these times where we take this. It's Isaiah 63. You know it. It's Revelation 19. It's Revelation 14. It's where Jesus has the stains on his garments of the grape juice of the blood of the nations. And he's really stained by it for real. And he's marching through the earth. And then it ends up with, we say, worthy is the Lamb. And we are terrified of him with his majestic, terrifying beauty. We are so in love. We see it as a statement of love. But we also say, we don't hardly know you. But oh, we love you. We're confident in love, but we tremble in our spirits. It's that combination of things that are happening. Oh, I love this. Look at that. Put in the sickle. The angelic intercessors, the human intercessors, come down. The wine press of sin is full. And the hour to judgment for the wine to spill over, overflowing slaughter across the earth of those who said no to him and who killed the saints. Again, this seems bloody now. Well, it is bloody, but it seems extreme now. It will always be bloody, but it seems extreme now because we have not faced the rage of the system that's emerging that's going to seek to exterminate Israel and completely obliterate the body of Christ. We have not faced that rage yet. So it seems like, wow, sitting there, you know, with our, you know, 20 channels or whatever, 50 channels doing this going, huh, you know, seems like a little intense. Honey, would you give me a Coke? You know, a little intense. But when we get into another realm of history, another time of history, this thing will seem like an encouragement. It will not seem like an exaggeration or an offense. It will seem like a very necessary encouragement for the prayer movement. Because verse 13 is about the prayer movement. And then verse 14, he says, okay, we're coming right down to the end here. Multitudes. Now he pauses for a second. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. Oh, the day of the Lord is coming near. Now, this is now. Verse 14 is today. Because, see, there's the Valley of Jehoshaphat. That's around the city of Jerusalem, near the city of Jerusalem, the great siege that's going to come around Jerusalem. There's the Valley of Megiddo, the Armageddon up north. There's all these key valleys. I got a couple of them written down there, and we'll look at them again in the future. And so now there's the Valley of Decision. And everybody today is in the Valley of Decision. Everybody, literally every human being, every adult human being is lining up. They're moving in one direction or the other right now. As I speak, every human being is recalculating their life, passions, visions, strengths, influence, what they're going for. Everybody's moving in one direction or another. And the pace is going to pick up. And he's telling the earth, Joel stops a second. He goes, the whole earth. It's not the valley of decision isn't when they're standing there and they look up and he comes with the sword. That's way too late. The valley of decision is now. Because if we say no to the evil one, he wants to kill us and everything dear to us. If we say yes, then God will kill us and that which is dear to us. You think, oh man, what happened to neutral? I mean, what happened to option three? Option three. We're a neutral nation, Switzerland. You know what? We don't like Adolf Hitler, but we don't want to mess with you guys over there in the West either. We're just neutral. Well, they had a great banking system in mountains. They were too hard to mess with anyway. So I don't think that we can claim neutrality. That's what we would like, right? Lord, I do like you, but you're so intense. And Satan, you're scary. I don't want anything to do with you. I just want to have a job and be nice. I don't want either one. And the Lord says, I'm a God of burning desire. I have created you for eternity. I've crowned you with glory, my own glory. You are the object of my love. I have been crushed by the wrath of God in my pursuit for you. It's not okay to be neutral. I was crushed in wrath by my Father because of my passion for you. You cannot look at that and be neutral. Everybody must decide. And right now, the way things are going now, it's kind of, the pace is okay, but the pace is going to speed up. And the decisions we're making today make tomorrow's decisions easier one way or the other. The secret compromises we're making today make compromise easier tomorrow. The secret abandonment that's costing us today will make abandonment easier tomorrow. Whatever we're deciding today will be easier to decide tomorrow, and that's the wisdom of it. I said, okay, Lord, money, strength, honor, relationships, ministry, position, every one of the arenas of life, we've got to calculate ways to be abandoned to God in every one of them. Okay, my strength, I'm going to use the fullness of my strength to go after God. I'm going to use my money, I'm going to plan ways to use it to the full measure of seeing the gospel go to the earth. Okay, my reputation, I'm absolutely committed to the fact I'm going to be lied and mocked and a lot of believers won't understand me. That's okay, I'm lining up. And my body, okay, I don't feel that much energy and I'm a little tired right now, but I'm going to die as a martyr anyway. I'm going for this thing. Our property, okay, it's okay to have investments, debts and stuff, but I am sure one day someone's going to take them, so I've already given them to you, Lord. I'll steward them between now and then. I'm not going to get all in a big tizzy if somebody takes them, okay? We're just setting that up right now. And we begin to set our soul today. And so when those things happen, we're all ready. We're in the valley of decision in 2004. And I don't mean the nations have always been. I believe we are in a timing where we're at the beginning of the valley of decision in actuality, in real time, on the planet right now. And whatever we decide today will be easier to decide tomorrow for righteous, for compromise or for abandonment. Verse 15, the Lord says, I'm going to use my resources, all the power I have, the moon, the stars, the earthquakes, all of creation will be at my command. Not just the sword that's in my mouth. All of created order, it's mine. Genesis 1, I made it, the second person of the Trinity. I am the Logos, I spoke it, and it will all be a part of my resource. Because see, they got millions and millions and millions of men gathered together in Israel with the most sophisticated weapons and military. And the Lord says, I have Genesis 1. I have Genesis 1 on my resume. I've figured out how to deal with the sun and the moon. You're kidding. We got a billion soldiers. I have the sun and the moon. I did Genesis 1. Oh my goodness. No wonder you're standing in the sky. Verse 16. The Lord will roar from Zion. We're talking about literal Jerusalem. He's standing there roaring. He will utter his voice from Jerusalem. He will be a man received by the remnant of Israel standing on Mount Zion. Zechariah 14 verse 4 says that's where he goes. He stands there roaring. He is angry against wickedness and he is in love with his people. He's roaring. And we're going, oh yes, whether we've already been martyred, we're on the other side, we're on this side, it really doesn't matter. We are so gone in a good way. Either way it goes. And the Lord then breaks forth. He becomes a shelter for his people. He's a shelter. He immediately begins to protect those that are endangered right then. Because the process takes a while. I don't know if it takes a week or, a day or a week or two. I don't know. But it takes a little bit of time because in Zechariah 14, I'll end with this ministry team come up. In Zechariah 14, when he comes and touches, Zechariah 14 verse 4 and 5, he puts his foot on Mount of Olives. You know why he puts his foot on Mount of Olives? It's the strangest thing you can imagine. He puts his foot on the Mount of Olives, I'm sure for many reasons, but one of them, he puts his foot there, creates a mountain, an earthquake, the mountain splits, the whole mountain splits. Zechariah chapter 14, verse 5 and 6, 4 and 5. You know why? So that his people can escape because they're trapped. A multitude of Jewish people are trapped. Jesus comes, and they're just crying out there. They're saying, we are completely going to be annihilated in 17 minutes, and suddenly he comes. Now, you think, here's the strange part. He would come and just kill everybody. No, not yet. He comes, creates, he does the Moses thing at the Red Sea, but he does it with the mountain in Jerusalem. Incidentally, the very mountain in Mark 11, when he said, if you have faith, you will say to the mountain, cast up. He's standing on that mountain in Zechariah 14. The guys are going, well, that's a really neat figurative thing. He said, we'll see. We'll see how figurative that is before this thing's over. If you believe Moses, surely you can believe Zechariah 14. The mountain will split. But the strange part to my natural thinking, they escape because, you know, it's the guy says the guy's drowning. And he says, oh, I got an idea. I can help you. I'll be back in about 20 minutes. Hang on. He goes, I'm going under. Somewhere they're like saying, Lord, we don't have a minute and a half. And the Lord says, I don't want to kill them right now. He splits the mountain. They escape. I go, escape? The second coming. Why do they have to escape? And the Lord says, I've got an unfolding plan, but I got to save them right now. I can't let them go out. I don't want to kill them right now. He lets them escape, and then he deals with the kings over a period of, I don't know if it's days or hours or I don't know what it is, but they need to get out of there right then. And Jesus is standing there as a king, and he doesn't want to end it just right now. It goes on for a little while. Book of Daniel talks about a 30-day period and a 45-day period. There's a 75 days of transition in there, and who knows what's going on, but it's intense. But I know that gang trapped up against that mountain are really glad that verse in Zechariah 14 is there. Amen. Let's stand.